Does the devil doubt? It's an interesting question, no? It's a question for me that I've pondered for quite a while, because if God is the only creator, if God is infinite, if God is so immense that none of us can fathom him, infinite beyond understanding, then how would anyone ever even begin? Even if you had the ego of, like, he shouldn't be running it this way, I could run the world better. Even if you had that insight, how on earth could you go about thinking that you're going to beat that guy? Furthermore, if you're a Bible believer, and I would imagine that Satan would be, you have to see the prophecy that's awaiting you, right? So if you're the devil, why would you even bother to raise up an antichrist and a false prophet and try to take over the world through deception? Because you know that's going to end bad. Even if you haven't read the Bible, you've probably read the Left Behind books, right? Come on, Satan. I bet you have. Today is a very special program because we are now on the sixth part of our God of Gods series, and we are specifically looking at the adversary's role. Our question could be, does the devil doubt? Which, by the way, was my unfinished senior thesis film project in college, but sadly it was never completed. So that could be our question, but our official question for today is, what's the adversary's plan? This is 365 Honest Questions About the Bible, and I am your long-suffering host, Dante Stack. Here we go. As I've alluded to in the last couple pseudo-God of Gods episodes, I've been struggling with this concept for the past, at least 4 weeks now, trying to figure out how to make this episode. Because the concept of the devil, Satan, Lucifer, what have you, it is both overwhelming and underwhelming when you try to research it and come to conclusions. On the one hand, he is absolutely overwhelming because everyone knows about him. Everyone has an image of what they think Satan is. But then on the other hand, he is absolutely underwhelming, or that role of Satan is underwhelming, because the Bible says so little about it. And not just the Bible, but Jewish manuscripts in general don't say a whole lot about him specifically. So I spent a lot of time trying to figure what is Satan and what isn't Satan, and I couldn't get anywhere doing that. So maybe in the future I'll revisit it and try to do a who or what is Satan episode, because there's plenty of stuff to, you know, tear out your hair in there. But today we're not looking at who Satan is. This isn't an episode about the devil per se. What I'm trying to do, or what we're trying to do here, is incorporate the idea of Satan, the idea of the adversary, or the adversary class, Satan and his minions, the demons, into our paradigm of this divine council, the God of God's worldview. The paradigm of God having two families, a heavenly host's families, heavenly beings' families, and an earthbound family, humans and animals and whatnot. So under that lens, we're trying to look at the Satan figure and all that stuff, and trying to see if, through the lens of the divine council, if Satan's role makes any more sense. Right, I do want to reiterate this, even though I said it right off the bat. If you're Satan, you're the underdog, right? There's no way you can win this match. If it's a boxing match between an infinite being and you, who are A, made by that infinite being, and B, you are not infinite, how the heck are you going to KO him? It seems impossible, utterly inconceivable. So why even try? That's the question we're asking ourselves. And I want to start by quoting the passage in the Bible that is most often quoted in this context, and that's Ephesians 6:12. Paul states, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That appears to be not man-made stuff. Paul's not talking about Nero. This is not a prophecy about Hitler. This is heavenly places. This is domains that aren't about people, right? And I'll note here, as a foreshadow of what we're about to talk about, notice that he says rulers in his list of essentially synonyms, right, of demonic forces. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Rulers. If you've been listening to the God of God series, you probably know that word can fit into our paradigm pretty easily. And we'll get into that in a bit. But just a moment on the Satan issue and the personhood of Satan, right? Just to set the table here, the general consensus, the conservative take, right, is that Satan is a fallen angel. We kind of get this description from the weird passage in Isaiah and the weird passage in Ezekiel, that both passages start by talking about earthly kings, but then it clearly starts talking not about earthly kings, but about something else, someone who was in the beginning, in the garden. And from that context, it appears that Satan was one of, if not the highest ranked angel, if you will, or Elohim, in heaven. And for whatever reason, in his pride, he thought he was better than God. And because of that, God flung Satan down to earth along with a third of the angels. I'm getting this both from Isaiah, Ezekiel, as well as kind of a mamble jamble of 2 Thessalonians and Revelation. But anyway, that's that. And then we generally perceive the serpent that taunts and seduces Adam and Eve in the garden to sin. We perceive that as the same Luciferic person. And I've spoken in other places about my thoughts and kind of those concepts and those passages, so I'm not going to get into that here. But I did want to point out, there is a way to read the Old Testament. The word Satan, Satan, in Hebrew, is not just the word adversary. And there's some scholars out there that say, you know what? The adversary that shows up in Job, the guy who's wandering about the earth, isn't God's enemy. He is playing an adversary in a court battle. It's kind of like, do you remember in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, Slugworth? What a great name, Slugworth. Sounds like the name of a demon in one of C.S. Lewis's books, right? Slugworth, the whole time, in Willy Wonka, and I believe he's not in the book. I believe it was added just in the 1971 movie. Slugworth is this character that's trying to buy off the secrets of the everlasting gobstopper from the children who go to Willy Wonka's factory. But in the end, Willy Wonka informs us that Slugworth works for him. So it was all kind of a charade, a test, to test the children's purity. The adversary, the Satan, that shows up in Job, and also in another book, Zechariah, I believe, could be seen not as someone whom God is against, but someone who is testing the waters kind of for God. Notice in Job that Satan is never cursed or anything like that by God. God doesn't mock Satan in the end, at least of the book of Job. But anyway, that's just an interesting side note. So I was trying to calibrate all the satanic verses of the Bible and trying to figure out if there's a consensus as to who this figure is. And Beelzebub kind of came up to the forefront, right? In Luke 11:15, Jesus is in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning him, putting him through the ringer because he's healing people. And one of the Sanhedrin says, "You are casting out demons by demons. By the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, you are healing and casting out demons." Of course, Jesus rebukes this, but it stands to reason, where did the Sanhedrin get this idea that Beelzebub was the prince of demons? How would they know anything about the ranks of demons or who Beelzebub was in context of other demons? How do they know that the name Beelzebub is the prince of demons? I looked and I looked and I looked and I tried to find an answer to that question because I thought, oh, it's got to be some non-canonical work, right? It could be from a book called The Testament of Solomon, which states the ranks of many demons. Only problem is, it looks like Testament of Solomon wasn't written by the time of Jesus. Looks like it was written sometime later in the first century, or even up to the fourth century CE or AD. I read some of the Testament of Solomon in doing my research. It is also bonkers. There's a lot of bonkers non-canonical works out there, by the way. So to answer your question, I don't know who Beelzebub is. I don't know if he is Satan. I don't know how anybody knew that he was chief prince of demons or whatever. Don't know. But this episode is not about who Satan is. So while our question is, you know, what's Satan's chess play like? What's his move? What's his game plan? There's two really problematic questions that have been lurking in the shadows for me. One of them's been lurking in the shadows for a long, long time, while one of them is a newer, in the last year or so, crept up. But both are vicious canids, to make another Willy Wonka reference. So the first problematic question, and I say it's problematic because it's one of those things that inspires doubt and it inspires, you know, secular thoughts, for lack of a better word there. And the question, and we've talked about it in various forms before, but why aren't the demons, like, showing up in the Old Testament? Why is Satan and his cohorts suddenly on the stage in a grand way when Jesus shows up, but we have hundreds upon hundreds of pages spanning thousands of years of Old Testament manuscripts, and we don't see Satan, right? That's problematic because, again, the easy answer to that question is, well, Dante, it's an evolution. It's an evolution of religion. The Jews had to come up with a way to explain why they kept losing in life so much. It's easy to not have a satanic figure when you're Moses and you're leading the Israelites out of Egypt, or you're Joshua and you're pillaging the land and claiming victory over the Canaanites and the Moabites and the various other nations, right? That's God Christus Victor or whatever. Not Christus yet, but Victor. But after you've been sacked time and time again, and you've been brought into foreign lands, and your women have been raped, and your 12 tribes have been dispersed, so no one even knows what tribe they're from anymore, you can't claim victory anymore, so suddenly you need an enemy. So you create a Satan. You know, that's the fear, that's the worry. And the other worry, which is linked to that, or I guess the question is the same, why is the evolution suddenly in the New Testament? But the supposed answer is new. And that's that the Jews got the idea of an adversary, not from reality, but from the Persians. The Persians come on the scene, and the Persians are the Alexander the Great before Alexander the Great. And the prominent religion of the ancient Persians was Zoroastrianism. Now the Persians worshipped a pantheon of gods, at least at one time, but it appears that when Zoroaster came in, he monotheized the religion, right? He made this pantheon be the worship of one god. Now there were lesser spirits and, yeah, spirits being the right word there. So you could call it, again, a henotheism, but Ahura Mazda was the big guy, the creator god, the god from which everything else flowed from. But the history of the world, according to Zoroastrianism, was this battle between light and darkness. And it was like a 50-50 battle. The darkness constantly battling for a majority share of the world against the light. Of the darkness was the god Ahriman, or Ahriman, which I think is also one of the wizards, bad wizards in Lord of the Rings, right? Ahriman? Sounds right. If that's the case, if he's the guy that I think he is, then Gandalf should have read up on his Zoroastrianism, right? Then he would have known that, like, his fellow wizard guy was evil. Ahriman. It's a giveaway. Anywho, take Daniel, for instance. Daniel, when Judah is sacked, Daniel is taken as a teenager, presumably, to Babylon as a slave. But Babylon doesn't stay in power that long because the Persians, well, really the Medes, and then the Persians sweep in. So Daniel in his life sees the rulership of the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians. Daniel's being introduced to all these foreign gods. So the cultural milieu of religion as dualism, you know, right versus left, black versus white, whatever. Even if Ahriman or Ahura Mazda wasn't accepted by the Jews, that idea of dualism could have been syncretized into their faith. Hence then the need to create Satan in Ahriman's image. And it's true. From the end of the Old Testament, you know, the end of Malachi or whatever, to the gospel narratives, roughly 400 years, we see an explosion of demonic and spirit-based writings from the Jews. We've been talking about the books of Enoch. Those all come out of the intertestamental period. We see the Book of Jubilees, which talks about demons and the sons of God, you know, sons of Elohim. It's still possible that this Testament of Solomon that I just mentioned might have also come out of that time period. But right, I go down this road just to say there's a big problem for me as a believer trying to figure out a way that this makes sense. What schema, what lens can I look at the Bible and rationalize why this hugely important figure of the enemy of God is absent from the majority of the biblical manuscripts, and he only comes into it in time, seemingly, the Garden of Eden being the notable exception? Well, beginning our search to answer that, let's look at a couple passages, the first being Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus comes across men who are possessed. I was looking for some other word there, I don't know why. Matthew 8, 28 through 29, and I quote, "And when he," that's Jesus, "came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Now, what on earth are these demons talking about? Why do they have in their minds an idea that they're going to be tormented at a specific time, right? Why have you come to torment us before the time? What is the time? Well, a lot of scholars think it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this often prophesied idea in the Old Testament that there will come a moment of reckoning when God comes into the earth to unleash justice. Take Isaiah 34 verses, let's go 1 through 5 here as an example. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord, Yahweh, is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host." Catch that there. Interesting verse that fits into our paradigm, right? He's mad at all the nations and all their hosts. The hosts of heaven, often being another phrase or word there, host, being attached to this idea of angels or Elohim, beings that reign in a domain above ours. "For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood." Here it is. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom." And he goes on, and there's more blood and angry prophecy. So here, in Isaiah 34:4, this phrase, "the host of heaven will wear away." The verb there for wear away is the word macaque. Macaque. The heaven will macaque. And it can mean just that, wear away, waste away, or decay. In Zechariah 14:12, we see the same word, macaque, and it's used to describe the fate of those who are fighting against Jerusalem at the end of the age. Right? And with that as the backdrop, I think there's a parallel between Isaiah 34:4 and 2 Peter chapter 3. This is verses 10 through 12. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." We'll speak more to this word elements in a moment. "And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat. The heavens will be destroyed." We often think of the end of the world, or the end of, you know, Revelation, the end of time, and we think of the earth burning away. We don't usually think of the heavens being burned away as well. Justice to the heavenlies. Fascinating concept. One that we don't, or at least I haven't heard much in church. Now, this word elements that we see in 2 Peter, it's a word that's often translated or often thought to be connected with the spiritual realm. Check this. Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul in Colossians is creating a dichotomy between the teachings of Christ and the elemental spirits of the world. Again, fascinating. Elemental spirits of the world. When I hear elemental, I think, you know, beginning, formulative, old, ancient, archaic. The roots, you know, that's what I think of, foundational. So these demons that Christ speaks to are already terrified of, apparently, the burning up of the heavens in some future point. That being said, when Satan himself, whoever he is, encounters Jesus, he has a different approach. He doesn't come fearfully. No, he tempts him 3 times, right? Jesus fasts for 40 days, 40 nights. He's in the wilderness. Satan comes, says, turn the stone into bread. Jesus says, no. He says, jump off this high place and let the angels catch you. Jesus says, no. And then finally, Satan tempts him this way. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, that's the devil, to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Jesus. So the devil says directly, hey, look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine. I will give them to you. All you gotta do is worship me. Call me number one. So obviously, now we know there is some sort of motive that Satan wants to accumulate power. He wants to be worshipped, as only God should be. But why? Why would Satan say, this is my domain? Why would he say, or think that he has the authority to give the kingdoms of the earth to anyone? Why would they be his to give? And notice Jesus doesn't say, this is my Father's kingdom. No. He simply says, get out of here. No deal. Right? We established from the get-go that Satan should be the undercard here. Satan should be the underdog. He shouldn't be the one with all the wealth and the nations, right? Where did he get these nations from? Well, this is what Jesus has to say about this. This is John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Okay, reading between the lines a little bit, but I think it's a fair summation. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross to overcome the enemy. I'm going to the cross to overcome the ruler of this world. You know, Satan says when he tempts Jesus, I will give you all the nations. Now Jesus is affirming that by saying to the crowd, I'm going to overcome the ruler of this world. Meaning the ruler of the world is not God. How is the ruler of the world not God? How does that happen? Again, verse 31 of John 12. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, and this is the moment when we exit stage left. Essentially, we exit what I think the Bible states, you know, straightforwardly, and we enter into a bunch of perhaps untrue thoughts, but it's a way to fit Satan into our divine counsel paradigm, fit Satan into our God of Gods paradigm. Okay? So take everything from here to four with a grain of salt. I could be utterly, truly wrong about this. But here we go. To recap, God's amongst the heavenly host. The flood happens. There's just Noah and his family. They repopulate the earth. Then there's Babel. And at Babel, according to Deuteronomy 32:8, God gives the nations to the Elohim. And then from there, God chooses Israel out of the nations to prove his name. So essentially, God's creating a false game, right? God, who is no equal with the rest of the Elohim, he is way above everyone else. He's saying, I'm going to play at your level. You all lead your own nations, I will lead my own. So the various nations lead, and God chooses Abraham and then Moses to lead this people known as the Israelites out of Egypt and form their own nation. So God creates a nation amongst the nations to make his name known. But what happens? He loses. Israel is utterly defeated multiple times. The Assyrians plow into Israel. The Babylonians demolish Jerusalem. They invade the temple. They destroy the temple. They loot it. They destroy it. The Holy of Holies is sacked. The Ark of the Covenant disappears. God, in this game, seemingly loses. And interestingly, in this vacuum, when Israel is no more, Daniel has this encounter. Daniel 10:20. This is presumably an angel, an Elohim, a good Elohim, speaking to Daniel. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Right? Do you remember that? Daniel's praying. And he's praying and he's praying and he's praying. And for 3 weeks, nothing comes. Nothing happens. And then finally, a man comes who it appears to be an angel because, you know, he's bright, he's glistening, he's all the things that angels are. He says, "Sorry, I tried to get to you sooner, but the prince of Persia held me captive." And that's when we're finally introduced to Michael. But Michael, the archangel, helped get me free. That's my paraphrase. So, all right, if we're believing that the nations were given to Elohim, and essentially, as God was for a time, king of Israel, ruler over Israel, before we had Saul and David, these Elohim, these foreign gods, were rulers of their own kingdoms. So let's imagine for a moment that the prince of Persia is an Elohim. Well, maybe he's Ahura Mazda. Maybe he's Ahriman. But then if we're reading Daniel here, Daniel 10:20, "So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." What happens after Persians come in? The Greeks come in. Zeus comes in. But Zeus doesn't win out either. Because who conquers the known world? Utterly, by the time of Jesus. By the time of Jesus, the whole known world, from the Western point of view, is Rome. What if Satan, or the satanic figure, Beelzebub maybe, I don't know, is just the Elohim who happened to be the god, the ruler of the nation that exceeded the most? What if the Old Testament is really a Game of Thrones in the angelic realm, in the Elohim realm? What if all the nations of the world that Satan's tempting Jesus with is the Roman Empire, which was multilingual, multi-ethnic? It would have appeared like many nations to, you know, someone walking around in Italy, in Rome, circa the time of Caesar Augustus. Okay, and before you just think I'm totally bat crap crazy, check out this quote from the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees, non-canonical work. Actually, I believe it's in the Catholic Bible. I believe it is. Maybe it's not. I can't recall. According to the Oxford Annotated Bible and the Mercer Bible Dictionary, the Book of Jubilees was written between 160 and 150 BCE, or just BC. So here's the quote from Jubilees, chapter 15, verses 31-32. "There are many nations and many people, and they all belong to him," that's Yahweh, "but over all of them, he caused spirits to rule, so that they might lead them astray from following him. But over Israel, he did not cause any angel or spirit to rule, because he alone is their ruler, and he will protect them." Simple. I'll read it again. "There are many nations and many people, and they all belong to Yahweh. But over all of them, Yahweh caused spirits to rule, so that they might lead them astray from following Yahweh. But over Israel, Yahweh did not cause any angel or spirit to rule, because he alone is their ruler, and he will protect them." Match that up with Colossians 2, verses 18 through 20. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" This is where the New Testament comes in. Jesus comes on the field, and the Elohim of Rome is the big God on earth. And Jesus talks about a different kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. Remember when he says that to Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this earth. It's the kingdom of heaven." And what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's hard to describe. Jesus describes it a million different ways. But it's a mustard seed, right? It's very small. And with his death, it's planted. So no longer is God going to win through Israel. But he's winning, hashtag winning, because his kingdom is now not about an ethnicity. It's not about a nationality. It's not about a piece of earth. It's about a covenant. It's about loyalty to Yeshua, loyalty to Jesus. And that's going to grow and expand. Out of a mustard seed will be this oak, this giant oak that will span the whole earth, many nations, thousands of years, many cultures. It's going to be the great culture breaker, or breaking through culture barriers, whatever. Take Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 as kind of a sum up. This is Paul again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Once again, that's a weird name of Satan, I guess. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, we're the people of his kingdom, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Check this out. One more Bible verse. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. He's saying, the world's not to be ruled by angels. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Right? Jesus came to earth as man, so he's lower in power and authority than the Elohim. But in his death and resurrection, he conquered the Elohim, and now the Elohim are in subject to him. Now, the kingdom of heaven, though, is now but not yet. It's still blossoming, right? It's still in its development into the oak tree. That's why Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Will soon. The God of peace will soon. Hasn't quite happened yet. That's why we can say, and I'll close with this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is Dante Stack, signing out. Peace be the journey.